I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I see there's quite a few questions in the box. And I know that there are two questions that have to be brought up, I suppose. Two or three have talked about, and that is Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. So I'll take a little time on that this afternoon in answering these two requests on Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. I'm not trying to dodge them. I want you to get this other thing before you. In the time that's allotted to me, I can't take the whole book of Hebrews through. You'd have to stay here for a whole semester for that. But that means 4 months. But I did want you to get a taste of it and of the argument of it and the truth that's in it. So shall we turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and starting at verse 11. And before we do so, shall we have a word of prayer. Our Father, as we bow before thee again today, we rejoice that we're shut up to the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us into all truth. We again pray not only that we shall have a real grip of the Word of God, but we would ask of thee that the Word of God may lay hold of us, and we might be men of God, men who know the truth of God, and men who will be found usable by thee in reaching other hearts for thee. Make us to be real priests in our ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Does that bother you fellows, that knocking? Well, it does me. May I ask you the six things, the six requirements for a priest? Do you remember? How many of you were not here last night? Oh, that's good. All right. First one is what? Don't look at your nose. Poop. That's against the law in the Medes and Persians. What's the first one? You must be.
Amen.
Second one?
Compassion.
Have compassion. Third one?
Son.
Of a sacrifice. Third one?
Son.
No, one before that. You've got to be called of God. You can't take this honor unto yourself. You must be called of God. And the fourth one, the next one is what? It's based on?
Sonship.
And the last one?
Suffering.
Hey, suffering. Don't forget those six things, will you, please?
You've
got to be a man. When weren't you here last night? Yeah, you better get them down in your old head of yours. And in your heart. Come out through your feet. That's the way it should be. All right, you got to be a man. A prophet is one who represents the people to God. And how can he represent them if he doesn't belong to them? So you got to be a man. You got to belong to the family. Then, secondly, you got to have compassion. You just read your verses. It just goes right on your verses. Verse 2, you got to have compassion. Verse 3, you got to offer sacrifice. Verse 4, you got to be called of God. 4 and 5, is it? Yeah, may I look back over here and see. Verse 4. You've got to be called of God. Verses 5 and 6, it's based on sonship. You've got to be the house of Aaron. That is in the Levitical. And verses 7 down through verse 9, you've got to know what suffering is. I'm not going to go over that again. It suffices to say that these six things ought to characterize the believer. As I said last night, I repeat it, the Jew is concerned, can Christ qualify? And these are the qualifications. Now turn to chapter 7, verse 11. And the question I raise now is, what is the purpose of the priesthood? In verse 11, if therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now you see in chapter 5, verse 10, he's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now between that verse 5, chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 7, the first verse, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brings in the third warning concerning apostasy. Now, the reason why he didn't talk about the Melchizedek priesthood is very simple. Why didn't he go on and talk about it? for this reason. It was folly for him to talk about Christ's present ministry when they were not satisfied with Christ's past ministry on the cross. So he goes back and he says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, someone ought to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And he goes back to first things. And I want to say just in passing here, because you may not all be there this afternoon when I take it up. There are too many Christians who are like these Hebrews. They stay round the cross and never get to the throne. Did Christ finish his ministry on the cross? How often did he die? Once for all. Where is he now? On the throne. We came as sinners to the cross and were saved. Now my needs are from the one on the throne. As I said the other day, the riches of grace proceed from the cross. The riches of glory proceed from the throne. And I will never experience Christ's present ministry if I keep him on the cross. What's the matter with the Roman church? Keep him on a cross. All they know is a suffering Christ. What's the matter with a lot of people that they, even in the Protestant church, they hang around the cross. As one dear woman said to me, "Why, Brother Mitchell, I've been saved 6 times and bless God, I'll be saved the 7th time. Huh? How often do you want Christ to die? How often did he die? And all through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that is pressed down upon us. Why did Moses come under the judgment of God? Do you know why? Think of it. Even in typology, God won't stand for it. He was told the 2nd time to speak to the rock. What did he do? He smote it. All right. That's a terrible chapter. Numbers chapter 20. Terrible chapter. Miriam died. Aaron died. And Moses came under the condemnation of God. You'll never get in the land. The great disappointment of Moses. For 40 years he had one passion. We're going into the land. I've taken them out of Egypt to take them into the land. Now God says, you're not going to go in. Why? Because you made my name a reproach when you smote the rock, when I told you to speak to the rock. Now in Exodus 17, he was told to smite the rock. And Corinthians 10 says in the 4th verse, and that rock which followed them was Christ. Now the 2nd time, he's told to speak to the rock. Same thing in John 13. He that is bathed needeth not but what? Save to wash his feet. It's clean everywhere. Do you remember that? Christ died once. Now as believers, we speak to the rock. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. We speak to the rock. You don't go back and get saved over again. You don't go back to the cross. Christ is on the cross only once. He's no longer on the cross. That's Hebrews 6. That's the background of Hebrews 6. The folly of me, says the writer, of talking about Christ in heaven in his wonderful priesthood, if you're not satisfied, he finished the work on the cross. See. Now we come down to chapter 7. In the first 10 verses, he's talking about the superiority of the person of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. I'm not going to go into it, except the argument is very simple. Who was the greater of the two, Melchizedek or Abraham? Melchizedek. Who was greater, Abraham or Levi? Abraham. If Abraham is greater than Levi and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Is that right? And Christ is after the order of? Then he's superior to what? To Levi. Very simple, isn't it? Now starting at verse 11. What now is the purpose of the priesthood? Why change from Levi to Christ? Why change the priesthood? In verse 11, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Or if you want to put it that way, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of covenant. What is the purpose of the priesthood? The purpose of the priesthood is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship with God. Let's get this thing clear. Why have a priesthood? Because God's people were failures. What was the priesthood for? To make it possible for the people to have fellowship with God. They had their sacrifices, they had their ordinances, they had all these things under the Jewish economy for the purpose of bringing the people into the presence of God, to perfect them for fellowship. Why did God save you fellows? Get you to heaven? That's a mere incident. A fellowship with God. He's got a myriad of angels to do his bidding. God's doing a new thing. He's going to have a people who will appreciate what he is. What do angels know about the grace of God? What do angels know about the mercy of God? What do angels know about the character of God? The heart of God? Very, very little. Angels can't come in his presence when they want to. They only come when they're bidden. What can you do? You can come into his presence at any time, can't you? Can't you? Why? You're his children. You're adopted as sons into his family. You're the objects of his love. You've experienced his grace. You know something of his mercy and forgiveness. Angels know nothing of that. We appreciate what God is because of the outflow of his love for us. But he is still a holy God, isn't he? Huh? Isn't he?
Yes, sir.
Isn't he a righteous God?
Yes,
sir. Do you sometimes do unrighteous things?
Yes.
Then you need someone to perfect you for his fellowship. Now, the Levitical priests could not do it because they were imperfect. Now, the question raised now, can Christ perfect us? Well, we'll see. We'll find out in the chapter. What is the purpose of the priesthood? What is the purpose of the priesthood? All say together. Well, fellowship, and could the Levitical priesthood do it?
No.
So, if to be perfected, God's got to what? Change the priesthood. But if you change the priesthood from Levi to Christ, you've got to change from the covenant of law to the covenant of grace. Now you can't have both. If you put me under the law, the covenant of law, then you've got to put me on the Levitical priesthood. They're knitted together. See. For under it they received the law. They're knitted together. Am I talking too fast for you? Am I going too fast? Say something. Is it clear? Or is it clear as mud? I want it clear. I'm trying to be simple with this thing. I'm dealing with a very, very important thing. That's why I'm going slow. 1,500 years under the old economy of law, you have the priesthood with its sacrifices, with its ordinances, and yet it could not perfect God's people. Why? Because the Levitical priests were imperfect. So God's going to change the priesthood from Levi, from Aaron, to Christ. But if you change the priesthood, you've got to change the covenant. So we change from law to grace, from Aaron to Christ, from Levi to the Melchizedek priesthood. Now let's go down the page. Verse 19. For the law made what? The law couldn't do the job. The law made nothing what? All right, the law. What did the law ever save anybody? Did the law, you know, anybody who was saved by the law? Was Abraham saved by the law? Oh, he didn't have the law, did he? Was David saved by the law? Haven't you had Romans?
Haven't you fellows been having Romans sometime this summer?
The whole fourth chapter is answering this question. Salvation is by faith alone, A-L-O-N-E. It's not by works, it's not by ceremonies, it's not by law keeping, by faith in the God of resurrection, chapter 4 of Romans. The great question there is, have I got the right kind of faith? So in Romans 4, you've got the sample faith. Does my faith measure up to the sample? And Abraham says it's not by works, it's by faith. David says it's without works. And he goes on to say it's without circumcision, without ceremonies. And he goes on, it's without the law, because no, if it's by law, nobody would be saved. So it's by grace, through faith, to the end the promise might be sure. To who? To those who believe. Faith in the God of resurrection. There'll be changed. The law made nothing perfect. The law can do the job. Now then, verse 21. Can Jesus Christ qualify to perfect God's people for fellowship with God? First of all, in verse 21. Now remember, his is an eternal priesthood. Why? First of all, because in verse 21, he became a priest by the oath of God. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If the Old Testament priests had been made by an oath of God, they would have been an eternal priesthood. But they were not made by the oath of God. They came by natural birth as descendants of Aaron. But this one was by the oath of God, hence eternal. Second, in verses 23 and 24, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he ever lives, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Second reason why his was eternal is this. The priesthood under the old order, the priest died. Somebody else took his place. He died. And the next fellow took his place. Is that right? Death ended their priesthood. Our Lord's priesthood started after death. Didn't it? Huh? Well, did it?
Yes.
Was he a priest when he was on earth? No. His priesthood started after death. Hence, it's an unchangeable, eternal priesthood. So, first of all, it's by the oath of God. Secondly, because his priesthood started after death. Thirdly, because of his character. Verse 26 to 28. Because of his character and work. For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself. But the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who was consecrated forever. So we have three grounds upon which he can perfect the people of God. First, by the oath of God. Secondly, it's an eternal priesthood. Thirdly, because of his character and work. Now we come to verse 25. That's what I've been working up to, is verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Now, the word in verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. So in verse 25, same word is used. So let me say it. Let me read the verse using that word. Wherefore he is able also to save perfectly all them that come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now we come to a wonderful verse. Now I am well aware of the fact, and I'm going to stay in this verse for a while. I'm well aware of the fact, fellows, that this verse has been used and will continue to be used by evangelists and by personal workers, that he's able to save to the uttermost. And that's true from this viewpoint. I don't care what condition a person is in.
the grace of God can reach them. Is that right? Whether he's down in the gutter or whether he's way up or way down, I don't care who he is, what his color or his language or whatever he is, the grace of God can reach that person. But that's not what the verse is saying. Wherefore he, that which the old priesthood could not do, he is able to save perfectly. Now I said a while ago that salvation in the book of Hebrews is for his people. If I had a blackboard here, I would show you what I mean. Well, let me just start. Can I digress for a second? Can I? Will you let me? If you were in the Multnomah School of Bible, where I teach a few hours a week, you'd have one letter you use an awful lot. That's letter D. That means Mitchell digresses. Christ has a threefold work to do. He's finished one work at the cross. He's doing another work now in heaven. He's going to return to the earth to do a third work. Is that right? He is revealed as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. When you come to the end of chapter 9, you have the three things there. But suffice for the present. Now this word perfect. The first one, his first work is completed. I would use Hebrews 10:14. Now I'm using this word perfect. And the word perfect is in the three verses I'm going to give you, which gives us the three aspects of his work. Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he has set apart. And the Holy Spirit is a witness of this perfection. This is a work done once for all. I repeat the verse, Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he hath perfected forever them, those whom he has set apart. Now the second one, his present ministry, is this verse here, 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save perfectly. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 10:14 depends on the cross. 7:25 deals with his present ministry of intercession. Now the third one, what he's going to do. I would use Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. Same word. Will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That speaks of his return. His cross guarantees my perfection. His present ministry guarantees my perfection. And the purpose of God in the future guarantees my perfection. I tell you, brethren, fellows, God leaves nothing to chance. Do you remember, if I may work it from a different viewpoint, in John chapter 17, do you remember John 17? Jesus said this. You listen carefully to what he says. Father, I have kept the man you gave me, and I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, Holy Father, it's the only time that Jesus ever called his Father holy. Holy Father, you keep them. Peter, he can't keep himself. And Tom, no soap for Tom. Not even John. Father, you gave these men to me, and I've kept them. And I'm going to leave them. Now you keep them the rest of the way. Isn't that wonderful? This question of salvation. I tell you, Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. Do you know that? And I'll tell you something else. If Jesus were to do 99% of the work and leave 1% for you, it'd all be lost. Huh? Do you fellows believe that? Then you must have to believe the grace of God. And if you fellows don't believe in the grace of God, you go and look in the looking glass. And thank God for his grace. Is that right? Before you shave. Let's get it going. Have you got those three things? Huh? The first one is what? The cross. What verse? 10:14. His present ministry? 7:25. His future? Philippians 1:6. The purpose of God. So I repeat the statement. His cross guarantees my perfection. His present ministry guarantees my perfection. The purpose of God guarantees my perfection. Hebrews 10:14, 7:25, Philippians 1:6. Let's get back to my verse now, 7:25. Wherefore, now remember, in verse 11, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, there'd be nobody perfected for God's fellowship. Now then, wherefore he is able also to save perfectly those that come unto God by him. That's the believer. Why? Because he ever liveth, he never gets tired, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus is continually interceding for his people, and his hands never get heavy like Moses. They don't have to be propped up. It's a wonderful thing, this fellows. The Lord never gets tired praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you, to guarantee your perfection for fellowship. Tell me something. If Christ is doing that, what should we do? Do you believe he's able to save you perfectly for intimate fellowship with God? Do you believe that?
Amen.
There's three of you. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Then why don't you take advantage of it and go into the presence of God for his fellowship? Huh? No use us talking about the truth if we don't act on it. When you come to chapter 10, he says we have access, boldness to come to the throne of grace. Chapter 4, 16. Chapter 10, access within the veil in the presence of God. Can you fellows pray? I'll change it. Do you fellows pray? Where do you go when you pray? Into the presence of God. Can you fellows come in the presence of God? He's a holy God. Why can you come? Because he died for you. It's because he's interceding for you. Both grounds. He ever liveth to perfect you for intimate fellowship with God. Do you believe he's able for this? Do you believe he's able to save perfectly? Or are you going to add to it? Are you tired this morning? Is that what's the matter? I'm not getting through to you. I can sense that. Last night you just swallowed it up. Today you're not. Is it over your heads? Well, I suppose I'll ask you fellows some questions. Make your minds work up a little bit. Can you folk give me some scriptures on the ability of Christ? Anyone, I don't care. Huh? No. I want the word able in there. Huh? Well, we've already got this right in front of you. 2 Corinthians 9:8. What is it? Wherefore he is able to make all. He's able. Excuse me. He's able to make all grace abound toward us, that having all sufficiency with in all things we may abound to every good work. All right. That's a good one. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Another one.
1 Peter 5:10.
Huh?
1 Peter 5:10.
What is that?
God is able to make all grace.
No, that's 2 Corinthians 9:8.
And the Lord.
What's yours?
Ephesians 3:20.
Oh, you're reading it.
Well,
I said it. All right, Ephesians 3:20. Wherefore he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. All right, Ephesians 3:20. Another one, anybody? Yes?
Jude 24.
What is it? He is able to keep you from falling and to present you. Hey, don't forget that part. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. He's able to present you faultless before the throne of his glory. At Jude 24. Anybody else? Huh? No, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Well, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. That isn't the ability of God. I wonder what was able in there. All right, 1, 12, brother. Excuse me. 2 Timothy. All right, you sing it right along. What is it? The last part of the verse.
I know whom I...
Go on, say it together. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed against that day. All right, that's a good one. 2 Timothy 1. I thought I would get that one first. 2 Timothy 1, 12. Jude 24. Ephesians 3, 20. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. How many more have we had? Colossians 1:22. Well, in all the word able is there. Paul here says that I strive according to the working of him who worketh in me mightily.
Now this is in presenting in his flesh as holy and blameable.
That's Colossians 1:22. Excuse me, all right. But there's no ability there. I want that ability. I want the word able in there. That's what I'm asking for. I can give you a lot of verses where the word able is not in, but it's a good thing. There's another one. Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, God is able to make him to what? To stand. I think that's Romans. No, it isn't 15. 15 is 15, starting with 3, where the Lord. 14:4, I think it is, yeah. I'm trying to think of that, 15, 3 and 4. Yes? God is able to graft them in again. Nobody else would graft those old Jews in but God. Huh? That Romans 11, what was that? 23. Romans 11, 23. He was able to take us Gentiles and put us into the vine. Yeah. The olive tree. He's able to graft them in again. Well, I think we've had enough about that, have we? Have you got all those passages on the ability of Christ? I ask you one blunt question. He's able to keep you? Then you ought to glorify him the rest of your days. Now I'll tell you one thing. The moment you turn from him and trust your own arm, trust yourself, down to the ditch you go. Is that right? He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All right. Now turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9. We have another thing he's doing. I'm not going to give you an exposition of Hebrews from here on. I'm only picking up the thing he's doing now for me. Chapter 7:25. He is praying for me. By the way, let me do it before I leave that. Oh, let me not leave that for a moment. I wonder if I dare do this. I'm going to ask you another question. For whom does he pray? Only believers? Does Christ pray for the unsaved? Can you give me a verse for that, brother? John 17 verse? It's the bottom of the page, the verse on the first column at the bottom of the page. Verse 9. Verse 9, I believe. Check me up on it if it isn't right. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given to me out of the world. Thine they were, and ye gave them to me. Is that 9? That seems to... I know it's right on the bottom of the page, first column, the right-hand page. Right at the bottom of the page. You can see it sticking out like a sore thumb. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. What has he done for the world? He died for the world. He finished the job for the world. He's praying for you. Romans 8:34. And Romans 8, verse 20, 27. And Hebrews 7:25. John 17:9. He's praying only for his people. Listen, brethren. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he was through doing his job for the world. When he comes the next time, he's not going to come with respect to sin. He's going to come to judge and to rule with a rod of iron. Died for the world. Finished the job. Christ is praying for who?
Believers.
Only?
Believers.
For whom does the Spirit of God pray?
Believers.
Just for believers? Where's your verse for them? Verse? Romans 8, 26 and 27. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He even prays for us with groanings that can't bear it. He who knows the mind of the Spirit knows what we have need of, for he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What then if is the Spirit of God praying for the unsaved? Have you got a verse for that?
Well, if we pray for the unsaved...
I didn't say that. I asked you if the Spirit of God was praying for the saints. Let me ask you another question. Is the Spirit of God wooing the unsaved? Huh? Wooing. First Peter 3:15 says you've got to give a reason for the hope within you. Now you give them a scripture which says that the Spirit of God is praying or wooing the unsaved. No. No, he doesn't woo the unsaved at all. The Spirit of God convicts the unsaved. John 16 verses 8 to 11. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall reprove, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they believe on me. He doesn't woo them, he convicts them. He illuminates their minds to the need of a Savior. For that word convict, convince, has a thought of illumination. All right, Christ is praying for us. The Spirit of God is praying for us. Christ died for the unsaved. The Spirit of God convicts the unsaved. What do you do for the unsaved? We witness to the unsaved. Ye are my witnesses, Jesus said. The last word before he was taken up to heaven was what? You shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the most parts of the earth. And while he spake these words, he was taken up. Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Christ died for the unsaved. The Spirit of God convicts him. You are a witness to him. All right, let me see something else. Christ is praying for you. Spirit of God's praying for you. And every epistle of Paul, he exhorts believers to pray for believers. Is that right? Who's going to pray for the unsaved then?
We must. As priests.
As priests, we pray for the unsaved. Any scripture for that? Now you're right. All right, 1 Timothy 2:1. I would like to get, there's a thought in some quarters that there is no scriptures for us to pray for the unsaved. That isn't true. That just isn't true. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort there that first of all prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for governors, for all in authority. For God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without doubts. That's verse 8 of the same passage. I suggest Romans chapter 9, the first three verses, and Romans chapter 10, the first verse. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you might be saved. That's 10:1. In 9 he says, I have continual sorrow, unceasing pain in my heart. I could wish myself accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I'd say Jeremiah chapter, the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Is it Obama and Gilead? Doesn't anybody care? Oh, that my eyes were waters. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of a daughter of my people. I'm quoting Jeremiah chapter 8, the last three verses, and the first verse of chapter 9. These chapter divisions sometimes spoil it, don't they? Chapter 8 ends with, is there no physician to heal the hurt of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my eyes were waters and my head were waters, I think it is, and my eye were a fount of tears. I'd like to run away from the whole business, says Jeremiah. They are not valiant for the truth. Amazing statement in that second verse. They're not valiant for the truth. Second and third verses. Gentlemen, may I put upon you this fact? If we do not witness to the unsaved, they'll never hear. If we do not pray for the unsaved, nobody will pray for them. And I tell you, we're woefully lacking in this question of praying for somebody else. 2 or 3 years ago, I received a letter from Saigon, Vietnam. One of our girls went out there as a missionary with Wycliffe. She went to the Philippines and then she went over into Vietnam and has been ministering, working there until a few months ago when she came home among the tribes, people of Vietnam. She wrote this letter. Just about broke me up. I brought it before my congregation and read it to them. It just staggered me. She said, Dear Brother Mitchell, please have the people of CB, that Central Bible Church, please have the people of CB pray for me. If they don't pray for me, I don't know anybody else who will. Boy, that hit me like a hammer between the eyes. If we don't pray, I don't know anybody else who will. Tell me, if Abraham had not prayed for the Sodomites, who would? Who would? Nobody. And chapter 19, that's 18 of Genesis. Chapter 19 of Genesis. And God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Prayers of Abraham saved Lot. One day God closed up the wombs of the women of Abimelech so that here's the possibility of a whole race being obliterated in one generation. He closed the wombs of the women. No more babies to be born. And Abraham was the one who was in trouble. He was the one at fault. Not Abimelech, but Abraham was the one at fault. He lied. And yet God said to Abimelech, the man's a prophet, and he will pray for you. And when Abram prayed for Abimelech, the Lord removed the curse of the women. Remember that? Or do you? It's about the 21st chapter of Genesis. 19, 19. See, the 20 or 21. 20 or 21. Here is Job, smitten. And these philosophical counselors of his came, his friends, and they said, Job, you're a bag of east wind. You're this, you're that, the other. Then I read this. And when Job prayed, God turned the captivity of Job and delivered his friends from judgment. I'm wondering, gentlemen, today if we haven't missed out something in this question of praying. Yeah? We spend a great deal of time preparation for witnessing, and rightly so too. We don't witness enough. I'll tell you one thing. We've sure missed the ball. Praying for the unsaved. I was with a group of preachers a few days ago in California, Mount Hermon, discussing this question of missions. They're talking about technique. They're talking about reasons they rationalize why so few fellows went to the mission field. And the answer is this. Jesus said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers into the harvest field. We just don't do it. We just don't do it. I'm going to close because you're going to have a barbecue on the lawn. I better get you out of here. I'm going to hold you too late. Let me just close with this thing. This other passage in 9:24-28 I'll take up. I've got another hour with you yet, haven't I? Huh? Go on. Listen, fellas. There's not a man on the face of the earth that knows the power of the Word of God. Nor is there a man on the face of the earth that knows fully the power of intercession. God has put into your hand two mighty things. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. They have them both together. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The literal Word of God. Look, you fellows are not saved by understanding the Word of God. You fellows are saved by believing the Word of God. Is that right? My words, they are spirit and their life. That's why I say saturate your mind with the Word of God. You're going to be in trouble when you leave here. You fellows are going to go down the mountain. You're going to go back into the valley. Is that right? Up here you've had vision. You've had a wonderful time. Fellow rooming with me is a Christian. I wake up in the morning. He's reading his Bible. I see them out under the trees reading their Bibles. And here we are standing together talking about the Lord. Boy, this is wonderful. Let's stay here. No, we can't keep you up here and feed you all that time. You're going to go back into your valleys. You're going to go back into your home sections. You're going to go back into the barracks. You're going back into business. I don't know where you're going back to. I don't know you. You're going back somewhere, aren't you? And you're going to stand alone. You're going to get out of this atmosphere. Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17 saw the Lord in his glory. What did Peter say? Lord, this is wonderful. Boy, this is wonderful. Let's stay here. Let's make three little tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. We three fellows, we don't need tents. We'll let the Jew of Hermon be on us. But we'll make three little tents for you. Let's stay here. Boy, this is wonderful. The Lord in his glory. Man, as Peter says afterwards in 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Lord, let's just stay here. Huh? What's down below here? Unbelief, demon-possessed boy, a crowd of murmurers. Oh, let's not go down there. And what is the first thing that meets Christ when he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration? A poor dad with a demon-possessed son. And 9 apostles who tried to cast the demons out and couldn't, full of unbelief. You up here, you're up on the mountain. You're getting vision. You're getting blessing. At least I hope you are. At least some of you are, because you've told me that. Huh? You've had a wonderful time, haven't you, this week?
Yes.
And more or less, depending upon your appetite. You're going to go down to the valley. I've got no buddies to stand with me. Like one of my men said to me some a year and a half or so ago, he said, Dr. Mitchell, I wish you'd pray that the Lord would give me another job. I said, what's the matter? He said, I'm the only man in the shop that's a Christian. I said, praise the Lord. I'm not going to pray. I'll pray for you. I'll pray you'll stick. I don't want to stick. I want to get out to another job. I'm going to pray for you to stick. He said, then don't pray for me. Then I said this to him. I said, listen, fella. You're the only man in the shops. All right, you get another job. Then God hasn't anybody in that shop. Has he? He looked at me and he said, I think you better pray for me that the Lord will do something with me then. It's pretty tough. I hear it all day long. The language, the stories, the stuff that goes on, he said, it gets sometimes to be nauseating. Like one of my other men who was a floor walker for Monkey Wards. You know, Montgomery Wards. Monkey Wards. We used to have prayer once a week. He used to come up and he asked me to take his lunch out and pray with me. I said, be happy to have you. He has a Christian Mission Alliance background. Used to be a preacher. His throat played out. So we'd get together Tuesday noon, pray for an hour together. And one day he came up and he said, I wish you'd pray for me today. I said, what, anything special? He said, yes. He said, you know, when I first went to work at Monkey Wards, I used to go home and cry before God. Pray for these people who worked under me because of their filth, their licentiousness, their ungodliness. I used to go home and weep over them. I said, that's wonderful. He said, I've stopped weeping. I hear it all day long. I've become so used to it, I've lost my sensitivity to sin. And I've got to stay there as a witness. You're going to go from here. You're going back downtown. You're going to go back to your jobs. Going back to where you came from. You're going back into a world that has no place for Christ. That's why 19 times in John 17, Jesus speaks of the world. He knows where you are. He's praying for you. Will you go down with this thing? He's given you a sword, your daily meat. You will gather according to your appetite. Don't neglect it. Even when you don't feel like it, read it, read it, read it. And then come into his presence. Remember, you've got two things, the sword of the Spirit, praying all with all prayer. I repeat, there's not a man on the face of the earth. There never has been a man except Christ Jesus who fully knew the power of the Word of God. How often in dealing with men, executives, or men down the gutter, you'll discuss and discuss and discuss, and he's ready to cuss and cuss and cuss, and you discuss as you go along. And then in desperation, you just either a little verse of scripture comes to you. Maybe you can't even read his arguments, and all of a sudden the Lord pops into your head. A little old verse, and you quote the verse, and you just think you'd hit him on the head. This is the sword. This is your sword. And then the wonderful, wonderful opportunity of praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Don't neglect meeting with God. Remember, you have an appointment with him. You meet with him, even when you don't feel like it. That's the time you should meet with him, when you don't feel like it. And remember what I said? Oh, you fellows weren't here yesterday morning. He loves to be entreated. You know? When he went to me to go on his journey, they said to him, they were 8 miles from Jerusalem, they said, come on, tarry with us. He does love. He knew what they were going to do. He just likes to be entreated. So get on your knees and tell the Lord, remind the Lord, Lord, you just love to be entreated. And I'm entreating you. I'm in a jam. And remember, on the mountaintop, you don't have any cornfields on the mountaintop. Do you? Huh? You go up on those rocks, you get vision. You don't find any cornfields up there, no fruit up there. All you got up there is vision. You can't feed on vision. Coming out of the valley. Fog's down there, rain down there, storms down there, but there's corn down there too. As I said earlier, it's in the hard places you get to know God. He's God for you. He's God for you. Believe me, He's God for you. When you think you've come to the end of the thing, and you can't make another step, that's when He just pulls aside the door and you walk into another wonderful experience with Him. Father, we just thank Thee for these men. We pray that You'll bless them abundantly. Even when they leave this mountaintop experience and go down into the valley, and they'll feel alone. They'll feel that they're the last one on earth that loves You. Surrounded by those of the world that are ungodly. To be razzed and to be teased and to be objected to and opposed, cursed. Give them that stability. Give them that sense of the presence of God. Oh, how we thank Thee because You ever live to make intercession for us. You never get tired praying for us. You've got us on Your heart. May we put Thee on our hearts. You've made us the object of Your love. We would make Thee the object of our love. It may be a daily joyful experience of meeting the appointment with God. As Your children crying, Abba, Father. And then to be co-workers, fellow laborers with Thee. And to come down among men representing the living God. Keep us then in touch with Thee. Because when we fail You, we fail men. So keep us walking before You in simplicity, in meekness, and humility. Make this blessed book real to every one of our hearts. Increase the passion for Christ and the hunger for His book. And may we know something of the power of the Word of God and the power of the ministry of prayer and intercession. Grant this in Jesus' name.